Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment where in worship this morning you've called us to yourself, you have elicited praise from our lips. You have cleansed us through confession. You've spoken a word of cleansing to us, Lord, and you've reassured us of your character and love. We've sung your praises, and now we come, Lord, to hear you speak to us through your word. And we are needy to hear it, Father. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, would you, by the power of your Spirit, let your powerful word speak. Clear away whatever words of mine might distract from what you would teach to your people today. And fill us with your mercy and grace and praise as we come away from this time and come into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage for today is John 13, 1 through 17. It's on page 900, I believe, was the page citing in the bulletin in your pew Bible, if you'd like to turn with me there. Let's read it now. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning. Our church, First Press, sends its warm greetings. We are grateful for you out here in the Northeast at Grace Perez. And I'd like to start off today by saying that it's somewhat of an understatement to say that we live in a world without many private moments. With the advent of things like social media and the 24-hour news network that's always looking for the next headline, there aren't really any things like private moments that exist anymore. And we frequently experience in this reality finding out, you know, in the lives of celebrities that are sort of exposed, that maybe they're not who we really thought they were behind closed doors. And even with recent revelations of pastors in the Christian world who have fallen, or political figures that have had contested reputations, or even women who've come forward to talk about what's happened to them behind closed doors, The residual effect of all these things is that it can leave us to question if there's genuinely anyone who really presents a faithful picture of themselves. Is there anyone who really is who they say they are? And that's what we can bring into God's Word when we consider our Savior. And the beautiful thing in this passage that God would have us know today is this is a private moment that John, by the power of the Spirit, has preserved for us, that we would know something of the character of our Savior. It tells us what the character of our Savior is really like behind closed doors, who he's really like with his disciples. Because in a world where we're disillusioned about the true state of people's character, we have a Savior who really reveals what he's like that we might know him. That's who our God is. He reveals himself throughout all of Scripture because he wants us to really know him as he is. And I think the big idea to see through this morning is that if we never grasp our Savior's humble love for us, then we'll never be able to humbly love one another. And I think there's three things that we see in this passage that would lead us to that conclusion. And the first is that this is the hour that our Savior faces. Consider the hour that our Savior faces. This was the hour that he had referenced by Jesus and John repeatedly in his gospel. In chapter 2, it was the hour that he referenced at the wedding at Cana when he said, "It's not my hour," when his mom had asked him to turn the water into wine. This is the hour that he references to the woman and at the well of Samaria when he says it's the hour in which spiritual confusion about the true nature of worshipers will be cleared up. It's the hour in John 7 and 8 when John tells us he slipped away from the authorities because his hour had not yet come. And when John 12 comes, some Gentiles come seeking Jesus, looking for him that they might speak with him. And Jesus says, "Now is my hour." It's time for him to fulfill the mission to which his Father has called him. And it was a troubling hour for Jesus because he knew the trial that awaited him in it. Verse 2 in this passage that John's using to set us up tells us that this was the hour of Jesus' betrayal, clearly. This hour will come through the not just betrayal of Judas, but as Jesus eventually tells his disciples, their abandonment to where he will seem to be left alone. But he affirms to them that he's not alone. But it's also in verse 3, the hour which he knew would come and what it would affect. John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knows what's waiting for him. He knows his origins. He knows his destination. And so the cross is looming large in our Lord's life. And as the impending Passover meal comes, he knows he's departing from the world back to the Father. And what does John tell us that Jesus' intentions are? In verse 1, it tells us that he loved his own, and he intended to love them to the end. And it's incredible if you consider Jesus at this moment, because in the hour of his own trial, who's he concerned about? Is he concerned about himself? No. He's concerned about his disciples, that they would understand his love. He's not surprised by what's to come. He's eager for it. He's sovereign over the circumstances of it. He even sends Judas off to go. He says, "Go do what you came to do." He initiates it. He's absolutely in control, and he wants to show his disciples what he's about to accomplish. So in the hour in which he is enduring the trial, the hour of his life, he's concerned about his disciples. He'll even go on to pray for them in the high priestly prayer in John 17, and by nature of praying for them, he prays for those who would believe on him through their testimony of him, for us. So you could say that Jesus is concerned for us in the hour of his trial, which is powerful, because how do you and I tend to enter into trials? We don't tend to take them very well. You know, we can be bitter, we can be We can be angry, we can feel lonely or abandoned, and rightly so, because trial can be difficult. But in this hour of trial, our Savior is worried about us that we would understand His love. And that's not to say that trials aren't difficult or don't have legitimate difficulty attached to them. But in a world where we question the real character of most when no one else is around, our Savior reveals something of Himself here. He wants us to know how much we love Him, or how much He loves us, actually. John Calvin says of this passage in the first three verses, he says, "It's worthy of notice, for it refers to the knowledge of Jesus, that He knew that His death was a passage to the heavenly kingdom of God. And if, while He was going to heaven, He did not cease to regard His own with His usual love, there's no reason why we should now think that His affection has changed." Our good shepherd is concerned to show His sheep His own love in the hour of His own trial, so that when our hour comes, we may know that we are never alone and we are absolutely loved by our Savior. And these things even come to us from His hand. But there's a second thing that John wants us to see in this passage. He wants us to see the humble cleansing or washing that our Savior effects. In verses 4 and 5, John set the stage with what Jesus knows, and He knows where He is, who He is, and what He's about to do. And He's very intentional to tell us of Jesus' actions. He rises from supper, He lays aside His outer garments, taking a towel, He ties it around His waist, and He begins to wash His disciples' feet. He adopts the dress of a slave in order to be able to wash His disciples' feet. And then He begins to wash them. And just a note about foot washing, there was no indoor plumbing or public waste service in these days, so it was not exactly on the top 10 list of things you wanted to do for your friends. And in fact, it was considered something by proper Jewish leaders to make a fellow Jew unclean. It was reserved for the most menial slave in the house, and they wouldn't even let a Jewish slave do it because of how it was considered to make someone unclean. Friends would do it on rare occasions as a deep expression of love for one another, but this would have violated much of the social convention of the day. The end of the meal comes, and Jesus sees that not only has it not been done for His disciples, though, or Himself, but none of them intended to do it. So He gets up and is about to make a point to them. And how would the disciples have received this? Well, you know, there's kind of silence in the room. There's shame, because here's the master and rabbi who's now lowering Himself to cleanse our feet. Or John's preserved for us our wonderful friend Peter's testimony of the event. He's like, "Jesus, are you going to wash my feet?" When it's pretty clear what Jesus is doing. In verses 6 to 11, there's this sort of confrontation that Jesus and Peter have about the nature of His foot washing. And Jesus patiently tells him, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but you'll actually understand it later." But Peter doubles down on sort of the social norms of the day and says, "It's actually not proper for you to do this, Jesus. You're never going to wash my feet." But then Jesus makes this really strong statement in verse 8, and He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." And that seems a little strong if you think about it. Like, I mean, they're just kind of bickering about social norms, it seems like, until Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And why is Jesus saying these things? Well, I think the reason He's saying them is because first He wants to show the disciples their false perceptions of Himself. In Luke, we're told that this evening was when the disciples, as Jesus is going to the garden, they actually get into an argument about who is the greatest. Even now, Peter embodies the disciples' perceptions of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. He's incredulous because as the great teacher, he shouldn't stoop to such a level. It's below his office. He's the Messiah, for goodness sakes. He saw the Messiah as the victorious conquering king who won't be caught in the role of a slave. But Peter's even willing to refuse the foot washing of Jesus on these grounds. But Jesus has a much clearer intention that he's trying to do. He's trying to give Peter and the rest of the disciples a picture of the work that he's about to do on the cross. He uses a Semitic expression when he says, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." That's an expression that would have tied the destiny of the two men together. And it would refer to the work of what Jesus was doing in washing their feet. And Jesus says that there is a cleansing that I'm going to bring, that unless you let me wash you through it, you have no part in what I'm about to do. And in doing so, Jesus is telling Peter some pretty frank things. He's saying social norms don't get to describe the rules for how we follow Jesus or how we let him act towards us. He's not the Messiah of pomp and glory without first becoming the Messiah of humiliation and cleansing for us, which is amazing. And I think we can say this is what Jesus meant to communicate, because in verse 11, there was one who was unchanged by the show of the Messiah's love. He says in verse 11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" But this challenges us because Judas was in this crowd, and this was a washing that wasn't effective for him. He actually leaves this dinner to go and betray his Savior. It's possible to be washed without it changing the heart of the person being washed. So we must pause and ask the question, do we see Jesus how he's presenting himself to us? Do we think that we have a God? Do you think that you have a God humble enough and loving enough to wash your feet? Who cares for you that greatly? Who humiliates himself at great cost to wash your feet? He is God in the flesh, come to ransom and cleanse his people by his suffering and death on the cross. And if we don't accept his cleansing, we have no share in him. And they will not be able to persevere, because in the hour of the trial that's coming for the disciples, when Jesus is crucified and dead for 3 days, it will be easy to forget that he was the Messiah if their perception of him was the conquering king. And Jesus says, no, I'm among you as one who serves. I humble myself to cleanse my people. It's also worth stopping and asking ourselves, is Jesus someone you follow because it's socially acceptable? Here he presents himself as the Lord who humbles himself. And it's worth thinking, what is it that I come to Jesus for? Who is he to me? But there's another illustration that this gives. Our Lord is trying to be patient in the midst of his disciples' ignorance. And he is patient. Think about everything that's about to come for the disciples. They're about to abandon him. Peter's about to deny him 3 times. And they're about to totally be exposed as guys who really didn't understand what Jesus came to do. They're going to forsake their master in this moment. But how does Jesus respond? He's patient, and he's giving them the signs that they need in order to persevere, to know that he's the one who affects their cleansing and that they can't forsake him. It makes me wonder, do you see the Lord's patience towards you? Despite what might come, I mean, if we really knew what was coming tomorrow, We're totally ignorant of our circumstances, and yet the Lord is kind and patient to us in the midst of our trials. But there's one final thing to see here, and that's the call that our good shepherd gives to humbly love and serve each other. In verses 12 to 17, after he washes their feet, Jesus cleanses their feet, and he sits down. He puts his robes back on and he asks him, he said, do you understand what I've done for you? In verses 13 and 14, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he summarizes, he says, I've done this as an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And it's easy to misunderstand this. It's easy to walk away from this thinking, Jesus is just wanting me to be more humble this morning. But to do that is to really miss what Jesus is saying. Jesus holds out the picture of what he's done for the disciples before he calls them to love one another. He holds out this picture of their standing with him. He's the one who cleanses them. He cleanses their filth away before he calls them to love each other. And the relationship that they have with him is one that will serve to empower them to humbly love one another in the same path of service. In other words, it's only when they grasp the humble and self-emptying love of Jesus that they can truly love and serve each other as he calls them to. By nature of the fact that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to be a servant of righteousness, he's now calling them to do the same. And in verse 16, he says, truly, truly, this is truth. Amen and amen, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And he's driving home the point because he's talking about something more than just dirty feet here. He's talking about the tendency that the disciples had and that you and I have towards self-glory. We're the kind of people who love to delight in ourselves, who love to sing our own praises, who love to demand service from others. Just like the disciples, friends, you and I would do the same if we were in the room with Jesus. But by his cleansing, Jesus sets forth the characteristic flavor of our relationships in this community that he's making. If I, your master and Lord, am willing to humble myself to cleanse you, you must be willing to humble yourself in serving one another. And the question you and I are meant to ask this morning is, how are we who have been humbly served by our Savior not also supposed to be those who gladly and humbly serve others? And it's easy to turn that into some sort of moralistic lesson, but we're never meant to consider what Jesus calls us to apart from the identity he's given us in relationship to himself. And so how can you tell if what Jesus is calling you to do here is something that's true of your life? Well, let me ask you this. When was the last time you thought it was beneath you to serve a member of your family? You know, as I was preparing a couple weeks ago, I was reading in the Word. I was reading John 13. It was early one morning, and I tend to get the kids up in the morning, and frequently I try to pack too much in so that I'm constantly rushed. And I was reading in John 13, just sort of glorying in the moment of like, wow, Jesus humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet. He cleanses me. Like I was eating it up. It was awesome. But then my two-year-old woke up, and he's kind of a rally kid, and I was bitter. But that's what's in our hearts that Jesus is exposing here. Or maybe it's not, you know, when was the last time you thought it was beneath you to serve your family? When was the last time that you cared more what other people thought than you should have? Or when was the last time you cared less what other people thought than you should? This is a double-edged sword that it's easy to miss the spirit of and what Jesus is calling us to. But if you look at verse 17, he promises us that this is the path to the blessedness that we seek in our own self-glory. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He knows that we're the kind of people who need the proposition of blessing to truly follow him. He knows that we're the kind of people that, to be drawn out of our own self-glorying tendencies, he gives us a word of cleansing first and then invites us into loving others in the same way. And he promises us that if we'll only do these things, we'll be blessed because it's so counterintuitive for us to do. And it's a blessing that he gives because it's what he first bought for us in the cross. And so, you know, I started today by asking or owning up to the fact that we live in a world where we question the reality of, are there any genuine people in our world? Fallen pastors, contested reputations of political figures. But Jesus is arguing with us very gently this morning to affirm to us that he's our Savior who loves us, even when it doesn't seem like we deserve it. He's the one concerned for us in the hour of his trial. He's the one who cleanses us by his washing and who consecrates us to be people who serve one another as we go out. And so may the Lord allow us to do that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we confess that we are sinful people who love our own reputation more than the emptying service of loving one another. And Father, would you make us a people by your power and your Spirit who love you and who delight in you and delight in what you've done for us so much that it overflows into our relationships with one another and into the community that we're in. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.